Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done by the body, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, guys. Hey, everyone. If we're yet to meet, my name's Nick. It's a pleasure to open up the word with you this morning. We're back in Ephesians in our series coming out of Easter. And it's worked out beautifully when you're coming out of Easter into this picture of the beauty of the cross of Christ. Because the cross of Christ completely reorients our entire life. It transforms the entire landscape of who you are. When you come and you meet Jesus in truth and see him hanging on the cross, taking everything wrong that you've ever done upon himself and offering you life and freedom, it changes everything. It's like a volcano. It erupts and it just covers the entire world around it. And then afterwards you come back and you realize that the land is entirely different from when it first began. Once the magma settles, you've suddenly got hills where there were none and everything has changed. The cross of Christ changes everything. So this is a bit of an odd passage. We're talking about circumcision, covenants, foreigners. There's lots of weird stuff going on, but it is actually incredible. So I've got 2 points for you, especially if you're taking notes so that you don't get stuffed up with how much space you've got for each point. You know, I know you like that. 2 points. First one, we're thinking about the vertical one new hope. Vertical one new hope. Then we're thinking about the horizontal one new people. One new hope, one new people. So if you got your Bibles open, verse 11 reads like this. Therefore, remember. Therefore points us back. He's saying everything we just talked about, let's move and build upon that. What did we look at in our last section? We looked at this picture of Paul of universal humanity under the weight and brokenness of sin. That every human who draws breath also draws forth in sin and the spiritual death. And yet by the grace of God, we have been made alive with Christ. That's the last section. You once were like this, but with God you have come alive. And then now this section that we're in follows the same pattern. That's why we've got a therefore. Therefore, remember what you were so that you can see what you are. Remember that you are spiritually dead because Jesus has made you alive. Remember that you once were Gentiles living in this way, but now because of the cross of Christ, you live in this way. The thing with our spiritual lives is we often just think about the next step and the next step, but the means by which God often stirs us is by remembering what once went before. Our Psalms are filled with these pictures of remember the Exodus. Remember how God set you free from slavery. Remember how he redeemed you and brought you into a new land. Think about your life. Remember what it once looked like. The cross of Christ changes everything. But he is specifically talking to, verse 11, these people called Gentiles. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. It's wordy, right? It's religious language. There's a lot going on here. The word Gentile really at its heart just refers to a non-Jewish person, a person who perhaps followed the pagan religion of the time. This would be referring probably to most of us in this room. Unless you've grown up in a Jewish household and been raised in the Jewish faith, this word Gentile is to pretty much say everyone who's not inside the fold, people who aren't defined as the people of God in the people of Israel. It wasn't meant as a derogatory term. It was really just trying to create this sense of who's in and who's out. And if you were a Gentile, you were out. If you were a Jewish person, you were in. And there was a little bit of opposition that came from it. Because you see this language of, you were called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. I feel like that wouldn't fly today if you kind of said, well, guess what? I'm circumcised, as if that was a boasting thing. I don't know if that would be a positive thing to be sharing in public settings. But at this point, it was. It was a mockery to say, you are uncircumcised. Why? Because circumcision was this physical mark that you belonged to God, and that he was yours and you were his. It's kind of like a gang sign, right? If you belong to a gang, you get marked with the sign so that you belong to this gang for life. Or a little bit more kosher, maybe a scouts. You got a badge? It says, I belong to the scouts. This is a mark that you belong here. Does anyone need an explanation on what circumcision? I'll let you ask a friend about that one. That's fine. Otherwise, I put an M rating on the sermon, but don't worry about that. He's talking about circumcision and uncircumcision to say you were once in this category that was distant from God. He's not elevating Jewish people and denying Gentile people. There's a little bit of wordplay going on here. He says in verse 11, remember you who are Gentiles by birth. Literally, it's Gentiles in the flesh. And then he starts talking about the circumcision in that brackets bit there, says, which is done in the body by human hands. He's saying in the flesh. So he's saying you're a Gentile in the flesh. The circumcised are circumcised in the flesh. Ultimately, you've all got some distance between you and God that needs sorting out. But right now, we're talking about you Gentiles. So what does he say? He says, remember, you Gentiles, verse 12, three things. One, you were separate from Christ. This is coming in chapter 2 after we've been feasting on chapter 1. If you have Christ, you have everything. Every spiritual blessing, every future and present hope for what you are made, all comes through Christ. And at one time, you did not have it. That's what he's saying. You were lost. Remember that. Two, he says, remember that you were excluded from citizenship in Israel. He's saying, remember that you were on the outer. They were on the inner. And they had the word of God. They had the knowledge of God. They had the inheritance of God. And you guys were languishing over there, worshiping your Roman gods. Remember that because you were far. And thirdly, you were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Not only were you not a part of the in crowd, but the thing that defined their beauty and goodness were these promises that God made, these covenants, which are kind of like a relational contract where God looks down upon Israel, especially in Genesis 12 with Abraham, and he says, I will bless you. You will do nothing, but I will be for you. And he's saying that in crowd had these promises and you had none of it. That is the reality for any person in this room who doesn't have any Jewish heritage. This is our reality. Before you ever heard the gospel of Christ, this is who you were. And it's important that we remember this because even when you become a Christian, sometimes you can look back and go, man, I think life was a bit easier. It's really actually difficult to keep going with this whole God thing. It's kind of taking a toll on my life. And maybe if I wasn't a Christian, maybe it'd be a bit better in my life. Now, you might not ever articulate that in those words exactly, but we all have moments of doubt, yeah? We all have these points at which we question, is this worth it? Is this true? Does this really mean something to me? Well, Paul is saying to the Gentiles in Ephesus, which we'll talk about in a moment, and he's saying to us, remember the truth. Because in summary, verse 12, you were without hope and without God in the world. That is true. Apart from Jesus, we were without hope and without God. Now, it might not look like that on the surface, yeah? You know, I talk to many random people up at the cafes that I like to drink coffee. I meet people when I go to preschool with my girls, and I talk to non-Christian family, and they all seem to live kind of okay lives, right? Big smiles on their faces. You know, this is going well, this is going well. I don't think this is saying everyone is just a pot of sin and their life is falling apart all the time. What it's saying, though, is when you pull back all of the layers, ultimately, what is truly sitting in reality? A hopelessness without God. We're very good at building our life upon the good things of God, and they carry us so far for a time. Building a beautiful family, a life that you enjoy living, a job that satisfies that need to do and be yourself and find relationships that mean something to you. But all of them are temporary and ultimately can be taken. And it only takes one disaster for our whole life to fall apart. Because the things that we build our life upon cannot carry eternal hope because they are without God. And so this is to say, not that everything sucked before you were a Christian, but that it was ultimately hevel, as Ecclesiastes would say, a breath, a vanity that was here for a moment and then vanished into the air. Remember that even your greatest triumph apart from Jesus was temporary at best. Because Jesus is your life. Jesus is your hope. The cross of Christ has changed everything. There's two words here. I love this. That just carry all that we just talked about. Verse 13, but now. How has this all changed? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We so easily take the nearness of God for granted. This is, you read this verse and you go, amen, that's awesome. Blood of Christ, I'm washed clean, now I'm near. We easily take this for granted, right? And we start to find ourselves straddling two worlds where on the one hand, we believe with our minds and our heads that the grace of Jesus is essential. And then we live with our hands and our feet a life that runs counter to that truth. It's kind of like when you've got someone in your family or a friend that lives really close to you and that you could walk to their house and you think, man, I could hang out with them whenever I want. We could do life together. This will be great. But ultimately, you don't really spend much time together. And then they give you a call and they go, hey, I'm moving to Antarctica or London or something more achievable. And you go, oh gosh, I'm not going to be able to spend time with you. Actually, I haven't been spending time with you at all. And now suddenly there's this pressure of, okay, I just want to be with you. There's an impetus that says, I actually love you and I've taken this nearness for granted. It rings true for our faith in God. God will never leave us, but perhaps we take for granted that he's just a stone's throw away. And so ultimately we don't invest and spend time with him in the way that we should. You should read these words again through a different lens because they are world-shattering for the Jewish person. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The strictness of the law and the holiness of God makes this scandalous, blasphemous, to think that you could walk forth to a near-close picture of God without doing anything other than having the blood of Christ. It's just almost unthinkable. Which is why it's such incredible news. If you're a Gentile who has been without Christ, excluded from citizenship, foreigners to the promise, this is incredible because you don't have to do anything. You just put one foot in front of the other and come with a big yes and a big smile and say, Jesus, I want you. And you come near. The awful irony for us is that unrestricted nearness to God can sometimes actually breed relational distance. We mustn't ever let our familiarity with grace, we love grace, we mustn't let our familiarity with grace create spiritual apathy. Don't take God for granted, because he is our hope. Why is Paul telling us this? Well, he's speaking to the Gentiles in Ephesus. He doesn't want them to go back. The reason that he wants this word for them is probably different from what it might mean for us. So picture a random Ephesian Roman dude. Let's call him Bob, or Bobianus if you want a Roman name, right? Picture this guy. He is a good Roman citizen. He worships frequently a pantheon of Roman gods. He is a Gentile man living in Ephesus. Let's say he works as a carpenter or something, you know, pick a job, an ordinary job. He spends most of his time just working in family relationships, and he attends temple, and he does his job, and he does his duty, and that is the life that he lives. One day, he's down at the Agora, or the marketplace, and he hears this guy, Paul, talking about this other guy called Jesus, and he thinks, gosh, this is wild. I've never heard anything like this. He goes home, and he just can't get it out of his head. He can't sleep. He comes back the next day to this marketplace and he goes, all right, I'm going to find this guy. And he goes to Paul and he says, tell me what you're talking about. And in this conversation, he's filled with the Spirit. He says, I want you, Jesus, and becomes a Christian and suddenly comes into hope with God. Amen. This is cool. This is the whole point of it, right? Hallelujah. But now what? Well, Bob's entire life revolves around religion. He can't just say, well, now in my heart, I choose Jesus and I'm going to go about the rest of my life, because his life is intertwined. His family is revolving around religious customs and idolatry. His society is structured financially and relationally around the religions and worship of gods. There are cultural expectations. There are occupational realities. Every part of his life has now been changed because he's chosen to follow Jesus, and it comes with a cost, and it comes with a penalty. And so now he needs to live entirely differently, cut off in a way from the life that he lived before. To choose Jesus is to leave everything behind. And so Paul is saying, when you get to the point, because you will, you think, man, this is too hard, don't forget what truly happened. You were without God and without hope, and now you have everything. We're going to get to Ephesians 3, and he says, I count everything but loss that I might have Christ and Christ crucified. I'll leave everything behind. It's rubbish. I just need Jesus. And he's saying that to us. You can have Jesus and nothing else, and you have everything that you need. It's different for us, though, because as much as there's a way of life in Ephesus, there's also a way of life in Sydney. And it runs counter to the kingdom of God, but the difference is that faith is personal. In theory, people will respect you if you're a Christian and just let you do your thing. Theory being the key word. Your life continues mostly unchanged in your workplace, in your family, in your friendships, apart from maybe some awkward conversations when something weird comes up, or you tell them you're going to church on a Sunday and can't come to a party. I'm not sure what it is for you. But for the most part, we end up having this life that looks much the same. And so our danger is not that we need to leave it all behind and then maybe we're attracted to what we once had. Our danger is that we water it down. We actually just have like a Jesus-sprinkled secularism that doesn't have the persuasiveness of a life changed by God. We put our finger in both camps. We've got one foot in Jesus, we've got one foot in the world, and I'm not going to try and stretch it because I can't stretch to save my life. But at some point, you're going to move towards the splits and something's going to crack in your body and you're going to fall down and you're going to land in one of the camps, right? Jesus himself said, a man cannot serve two masters. And it's true, because ultimately they run counter to one another. We have been brought near, but often we live as if we live distantly. And Paul is saying, I think, to us here, remember, maybe you grew up a Christian, you spent your whole life knowing Jesus. I praise God for that. Maybe you had a conversion at a later age. God's amazing in that too. Remember any moments where life showed itself to be true, that it wasn't what it says it is, but Jesus is Lord. I look back to my life before I met Jesus, even just as a teenager, and the reason I was persuaded that God was real and that Jesus changed my life was because I could see the emptiness stretching before me. I was living without hope and without God, even at a young age, and Jesus before me said, this is who I made you for, and I changed. Remember that point in your life, because we cannot find hope or life anywhere else. And so this is the daily discipline and difficulty of the Christian life. It is grand and cosmic and beautiful when we talk about the gospel, but then it's gritty and grimy as we walk through the day-to-day life that we live. And yet it is the place where we cultivate our hope, where we stoke the fire that lives within. That is where the true work of growing life and faith comes. And so that's the vertical, that's the new hope. And a big part of how we fan that faith into flame is actually the horizontal, it's the communal. So God changes us by the cross of Christ vertically, but he brings us into a horizontal, a new people, a new way of life communally together. If you got your Bible, we're in verse 14 here. And we come to this picture of a new people. It says this, for he himself, that is Christ, he is our peace. He's made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Now, it's a lot of theological language, but it has incredibly practical implications. Again, world-changing, life-altering implications. There's two words here that kind of go together. In verse 14, he one destroyed the barrier, and then in verse 15, his purpose was to create a new humanity. He levels the old way of life that we were living together in the world, and then he creates a whole new structure. The thing that he levels here, it says it's, you know, I mean, I was wearing this big wall of hostility before in the kids' talk, and that's the picture. He levels these things that stand between groups of people and keep them divided. He destroys them. Particularly, he's got in mind the Jewish-Gentile thing. We've already talked a little bit about their own problems and hostilities. And it was a true thing. They to some extent, hated each other. There was an animosity between Gentiles and Jewish people in the first century. They could not fathom what it would be like to not only talk to one another regularly, but to belong in some sort of religious community together. Absolutely heretical. And yet, what does Jesus do? He destroys this wall of separation. The things that kept the Jews distinct, he just levels it. And the things that the Gentiles looked at that kept them from coming into the people of God, he just destroys it. And so suddenly, there is nothing blocking anyone from coming to God and joining the people of God. This language actually sort of harkens to the temple, the physical temple in Jerusalem. It had a wall around it. And that wall was the entrance point that only Jewish people could walk through if they would come to worship God. There was Gentiles outside, Jewish people inside. And all before AD 70, when it gets physically destroyed, Jesus destroyed it spiritually in his death on the cross. And suddenly all are invited to come to him. There is no more ethnic or national or any real regulation that says you are in or you are out. The only single thing that draws you in, do you call Jesus Lord? That's it. There can be no other commitment marker to belonging to the people of God. And that is, again, revolutionary to a people who couldn't fathom what that might mean. It says here, he did it, verse 15, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. He took on himself all of the rituals, the ceremonies, the stuff that you needed to come to bring yourself to God. He did it all, fulfilled it all in himself, and then put it aside to say, no more need. Come in me. My blood has washed you clean, and the curtain in front of the presence of God has been ripped. Access is open. I don't know if you remember the Berlin Wall that separated East Berlin and West Berlin from about the 50s to the 80s. It was a physical construct to stop people running out of the Soviet-controlled dictatorship and running into a place of freedom. It was literally constructed with barbed wire and all of this awful stuff to make sure that people couldn't get out. It was a dividing wall in every way possible. And yet in 89, when the dictatorship was on the way down, there was such a flood of people on a specific day that they tore down the wall and people were flooding from one side to the other. And it was just this one of these most potent marks in history to say, we will conquer all that divides us to find unity. What we know to be true is that can only truly be found in Jesus. He has knocked down every wall that stops us. Now, this is true for Jews and Gentiles, but I want to ask us today, if you call upon Jesus as Lord, there can be nothing dividing you from a brother or sister. We cannot have any sense of upper echelon and lower echelon, or parts of our community where you are in and parts where you are out. What is it that divides us and keeps us separate? Maybe it's just unintentionally demographic. We gravitate to those in our life stage because it's easier. Maybe it's personality. We find it easier to talk to some people than we do to talk to others. It's never malicious or poisonous, but it's a sense in which we just start to form these cliques that perhaps leave other people out. Maybe it's theology. We gravitate to those who believe a certain thing that we believe and we move away from those who don't believe what we believe over here. Even within the same community, it can happen. Maybe it's past hurts or past relationships. You know, I've really struggled with someone in my past that was like this, and so now I struggle to talk to people who are like this. It can be all sorts of things. Maybe it's those who are just hard to love. They come with burdens and baggage. What is the community of the cross? It's a community of oneness, of unity, of peace. Because his purpose, catch that, verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Now catch this, this is not a side effect. You know, some things are just like God died on the cross for you, and these are the side effect implications. This is one of the key things that Jesus was doing when he died. He was seeking to rescue people from all nations and all tribes and all languages and all distinct personalities and bring them together as one people. The church is most itself when it is diverse and distinct and different within itself. Because what screams out of a community like that is there is nothing that binds us apart from love. The love of Jesus that changes the way that we love one another. He died and he brings peace. There should be peace between all sorts of people in all sorts of way. And the language here is really interesting. It's the language of body. Verse 16, in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. This language of body, it gets a good run in the Bible. It says, effectively, the church is one person. You are a foot, you are a finger, you are an arm. I might be the sweat gland that lives in the armpit. You know, we all have our part, and we all belong to this one body. And it would just be unfathomable for the foot to say to the hand, hey, I want nothing to do with you. You cannot run counter to yourself within the same body. It needs to work in harmony. And it makes it so clear. What are we doing when we run in different directions? What are we doing when we ostracize one another? Not just within our community, but churches over there and churches over here and people who disagree with us on this. We are singular, the body. And the key part for me is that the head of this body is Jesus. He's in it with us. He's a part of this thing that we're doing. He wants to be one with us. He wants to be united with us. Now, this is tricky because I think we don't like to remain in places that don't suit us. And that's okay, no one likes that. But our impulse, especially in our sort of day and age, is that I can be where I want to be and live where I want to live and do what I want to do in a way that suits me. If this isn't working for me, I stop it and I start over here. And sometimes we can come to that with church. You know, if church isn't working for me, I can just chuck a rock and I'll probably hit another one. And it'll be a little different here and it'll be a little different there. And there's a beauty in that. There's a wonder that there's different expressions of church, different expressions of Christianity. But I wonder if we can tend to lose the sense of commitment to one another, the buy-in to say that I see you, and you are my brother, you are my sister, and we are one, and we're going to weather some of this stuff together, because when we do, God will strengthen us. The church matters. Christian community matters. Christian unity matters. Christian relationship matters. Christian friendship matters. Christian kindness and peace matters, because you matter. You matter to God, and we all matter together. How we relate to each other matters. I think of a single woman who came into one of our Kirribilli congregations a couple of years ago, and I met her as she was on the way out. She came in having converted to Christianity, her family cutting her off, and really having nothing left in her life. She came to church and she found friendship, she found family. She was practically loved at her life point. She was drawn into community deeply. And she was moving to a different part of the world, knowing that her life had been so built together because of God's people. That's just one little small story of many within our church, because when we do live in this place of love, it does its work. It brings transformation, and we can be that for each other. There's a beauty and a depth that comes from being the people that live under the cross, where we only let one thing define us, our love for Jesus. I think that's why Jesus says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We are one. And so what you do to another believer, you do to yourself. We are one. So what you do to another believer, you do to Jesus. That one hits me. I think of some of the ways that I've thought or spoken in the past about other Christians, and I think, what would I ever say that about Jesus? Of course I wouldn't. And yet that's what I've done. Jesus himself says, you never gave the least of these a cup of water or looked after them in their need. And so I never knew you. Why? Because Jesus's people are Jesus. And if we don't love Jesus's people, we don't love Jesus himself. We will be most in line with Jesus when we are a people of love. Now, to flip it to make it more positive, it's to say, could you imagine what it would be like to see our vertical love for God in this verse 18, that we have access to the Father, if our vertical love for God was just so stoked, the fire so hot that it spilled over into our horizontal, that we didn't buy into the lies of our moment and the lies of this age, and we said, I commit to these people, and I will live life with and among these people in the practical and in the theoretical and in all that lies between, that we would be a people of the cross, where you get the vertical and the horizontal and you stick them together and suddenly you've got the cross of Jesus, that the cross of Jesus so marked us that the life that we lived communally and together was like Jesus himself walking among us, but all sorts of versions of life where Jesus is embodying us, where each one of us walked in the way of Jesus as he called us to. And so I just want to pause and pray for us here at 10 a.m. I want to pause and pray that God would forge us into this oneness, into this new community. So would you pray with me? Jesus, you gave your life to bring us near, to bring us in, to bring us close. And you did it to bring us together. We just pray, Lord, that you might help each one of us find our place in this body of Christ and find these next steps to continue to commit to each other and love one another deeply. Thank you that we do it knowing that we are first and foremost loved. You have loved us fully and perfectly. We pray, God, that you might make us here at 10 a.m. a community of love, a community shining to all who would look with the love of Christ. Lord, we're thankful to you that you do all the work and you invite us to come and follow. In your grace and in your beauty, we pray this all in your name. Amen. Amen. Before we sing, we're going to get ready to take communion together. It's beautiful that it's the blood of Christ that brings us near to God, and communion is this place where we drink and eat and remember that moment where his blood saved us and drew us near. So there's going to be a little bit of liturgy that comes up on the screen. We'll say that together. During the next song, the bread and juice will come around. Hold on to it. Don't eat it. And then I'll jump back up. We'll take it all together, and then we'll keep worshiping. So together, I'll say the parts that aren't bold. You say the bold. Gracious God, we have come to see that our lives fall far short of your glory. Mercy and forgive us. You have given your Son for us and poured out your Spirit, yet we fail to return your love with all our heart. Have mercy and change us. Too often we are selfish and proud, ignoring you and neglecting others. Have mercy and cleanse us. When we truly do not trust and obey you, we are overwhelmed by self-pity, fear, and worry. Have mercy and deliver us. In Christ, we are given a sure hope and secure love, yet we follow the false hopes and desires of this world. Have mercy and renew us. Father, through the redeeming death of your Son, by your Spirit, and through your word, enable us to follow you with joy. All this we ask, confident of your faithfulness and love. Amen.